So it wasn't that long ago that people assumed that the best ideas, the most innovative ideas, came from individuals who were working alone and isolated. The reasoning was, as soon as you bring other people into the process, as soon as you include other people, then groupthink or mob mentality sets in, and people just begin to think like everyone else. Everyone goes with the flow. That has changed. Now people think that the most innovative ideas are actually, they come out of collaboration. Experts say that the things happen, yet you can actually do things to prevent groupthink. And collaboration leads to innovation. That innovation is often the results of meeting or collaborating or the bringing together of two separate ideas or disciplines. For example, some of you might have noticed that universities, they encourage students to pick a minor that is completely different than their major. That's to encourage innovation by combining the two fields. That's why IBM's vice president reported that some of the most innovative and some of the most recent and the most significant innovations are happening when you combine computer scientists and you get them in the same room as cancer scientists or climate scientists or experts of very different fields. These collaborations of different ideas are producing innovations that are solving some of the world's most pressing issues. Innovation happens when you combine, oftentimes, two very different ideas. For example, recently, Keegan Cook became the head coach of the University of Washington's volleyball team. Now, you might not have grown up with two parents who were both coaches. My mom's right here, she was a coach. So you might not be as interested in this as I am. You might not be captured by the sport of volleyball as I am. But Keegan Cook becoming the head volleyball coach at the University of Washington is actually a big deal. And here's why it's noteworthy. Because the University of Washington has one of the most significant, the biggest, the most successful volleyball programs in the entire country. They're routinely competing or winning national titles. They're sending players off to the Olympic team and so on. Keegan Cook is the coach of this volleyball team. And here's the thing that might surprise you, that Keegan Cook actually didn't play very much volleyball growing up at all. That's surprising, right? He grew up in an area of the country where guys volleyball wasn't a big deal. Growing up, Keegan's biggest passion wasn't volleyball, it was actually mathematics. And beginning in high school, as a way to pass time during his sister's volleyball games, which typically bored him, he started tinkering around and developing statistical categories based off of what he was observing during these volleyball games. That was his introduction to the sport. After high school, he went to St. Mary's University, where he became, of course, a math major. And at one point in one of his classes, he was able to share some of these statistical categories and how he saw them relate to the sport that he didn't really even know that much about. Well, the volleyball coach at St. Mary's heard about this and quickly brought him under his wing. And 20 years later, the combination of math and statistics and data and analytics and then the sport of volleyball, those two things coming together proved to be so successful that now he is the head coach of one of the winningest volleyball programs in the country. He's a volleyball coach at a really high level, and he didn't play that much volleyball. His innovation was bringing together two different worlds to make and bring about something new. So maybe you're not about as passionate about volleyball as I am. I get this. Here's another example from baseball. Have any of you ever seen the movie Moneyball? Brad Pitt? In the early 90s, the Oakland A's, they actually had the least amount of money out of anybody in Major League Baseball to pay for, to give salary to their players. If they wanted to win, the general manager, Billy Beane, he had to find a competitive advantage somewhere else because he simply couldn't afford to go out and pay a great pitching staff or the biggest slugger or anything else. So what he did is he completely changed how players were selected and drafted, again, by using math and statistics and data and analytics and putting values on players where other coaches and managers didn't see value. It's the combination of two different things that often bring about progress and innovation. I bring this up because it seems like Jesus figured this out a long time ago, and we'll see that in our passage this morning. Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And it says this. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. A little bit of context. So earlier in this chapter, we see that there are these different religious and different political groups that were trying, like the Sadducees, like the Pharisees, like the Herodians, and what they were trying to do is to trap Jesus into doing or saying something that would be criminal so that they can get rid of him from this point on. Once and for all. That's crazy, right? We can't imagine anything like that happening today, right? Where people are trying to go after a leader and creating all these, can't imagine. Why? Because everything Jesus was doing at this point was a huge threat to them. And they had a lot to lose if Jesus' message was widely accepted. So the Pharisees, which were a progressive religious and political group at the time, they went first, and they wanted to trap Jesus. And the example they used was a tax problem. I know, mundane, right? Who would go after taxes? I don't know. Well, it didn't work. And what Jesus did is he sent the Pharisees home embarrassed. Then the Sadducees stepped up, and they were more of a political, religious, more of a conservative group. And they asked him this bizarre riddle about heaven and marriage and all these things, which is really ironic because we know that the Sadducees didn't even believe in heaven, so they were just trying to get him on a point. And Jesus simply, again, sending them home and reminds them that it's important to read their Bibles. And the crowds loved it. The crowds loved it when Jesus publicly humiliated these people they saw as hypocrites. Then the Pharisees, they gather up enough courage to come to Jesus again. And in verse 34, this is what we see them say. Again, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Obviously, the Pharisees would have been excited at this point, because what is almost as good as watching your team win is watching your opponents lose, right? So their opponents just lose. So they're very excited about this. They get another shot at Jesus. And one of them, one of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law?" So Jesus embarrassed them already on taxes. Jesus embarrassed them already on this bizarre kind of riddle. Now they want to get him a question about the law. This was not an unusual question at all. Everyone knew the textbook. Everyone knew the safe answer to this question. It was part of the Shema. It was part of something that they talked about all the time. It had a lot of emphasis. They prayed this all the time. No doubt, the expert in the law who was trying to trap Jesus knew that he was going to answer this part of it correctly, but possibly there was a string of follow-up questions that they were going to try to nail him on later. Jesus predictably answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Of course it is. The more difficult, and maybe the follow-up questions were going to be revolving around the question, what exactly does it look like when you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Because religious people back then, they also had a textbook answer for that. They also had a safe answer for that. The question has to do with pleasing an invisible God in an invisible heaven. How do you do that? Their safe, their textbook answer was, well, you obey his commands. You're obedient to the law. You fulfill the Old Testament in the way that we see it. That's how you make God happy. If you keep the laws, you keep God happy. That's what everyone knew. It was very possible that this religious leader, what he wanted to do was to show the crowds that Jesus was actually disobedient of the great commandment, because Jesus often didn't pay much attention to some of the lesser commandments that filled the Old Testament. But we'll never know this religious leader's line of questioning, because Jesus shuts it down before he can go any further. Jesus goes on the offensive. Beginning in verse 39, Jesus says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." The first commandment is vertical. It's about loving God by obeying commandments. This one is not vertical at all. It's horizontal. It has to do with loving your neighbor. It has to do with showing care and compassion. It's about wishing people well. This is real. This is human. This is flesh and blood stuff. This isn't theoretical or spiritual. This has to do with how do you actually treat flesh and blood people around you? And the lawyer had to be thinking, wait, what? Did he just say second commandment? What greatest second commandment? The thing we do is ask about the greatest commandment, singular. That's what we talk about. We don't talk about the second greatest commandment, as in there's two of them. And did he say second greatest commandment, as in it's almost as great as the first commandment? Friends, this would have been confusing to the religious leader because what Jesus is introducing here is something brand new. When I talk about progress and innovation being the combination of two different ideas, that's what Jesus is doing right here. This is the first time in recorded history, in all of Scripture, that we see these two different ideas from the Old Testament coming together and being used together. The first commandment, to love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. That's Moses addressing the people before they take on the promised land. It's part of the Shema. It's the most common Jewish prayer. It's prayed all the time. Everyone knows it. It gets all kinds of airtime, and it was highly emphasized. But the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, that appears in the book of Leviticus. It's not even in the same sacred text as the first commandment. The first commandment, everyone knew. It was talked about all the time. The second commandment, it's buried in this long list of laws. In fact, if you open your Bible and you looked at Leviticus chapter 21 and you saw the laws that this law is buried in, you would see that it's simply titled various laws. It wasn't highly emphasized. It's listed next to laws such as don't curse the deaf and don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Did we really need help with that? Who would do something like that? Laws like says that don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I hope we wouldn't do that. But does it give us the ability to do something that endangers their well-being? I don't know. It's an open-ended question. It's next to a whole bunch of random laws. The second commandment, yes, it's technically in the Old Covenant. It's in the Old Testament law. But it didn't nearly have the same exposure, and it didn't nearly have the same emphasis as the first one. But the combination of these two different commandments is uniquely the way of Jesus. It's new, and it deviates from any other religious experience people would have been exposed to. The majority of commentators suggest that as far as Jesus is concerned, there wasn't just one commandment, there are two greatest commandments. And the second commandment, to love your neighbor, the horizontal, according to Jesus, was not second in importance to the first commandments to love God, or the vertical. Why do scholars think this? Because of the phrase, is like it. The second command comes second in the sequence of commands, but it's equally as great. It's equally as important as the first one. The second command was like it, or like the first command in both magnitude and significance. The lawyer's question was front-loaded with an assumption. The assumption was loving God is more important than loving others. According to Jesus, that is a wrong assumption. As far as Jesus is concerned, there wasn't just one greatest commandment, there were two. And these two commandments together sum up all of the Jewish scriptures. It says all the laws and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. If you ask the first century Jew, what does it look like to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? They would simply say, obey the commandments. But Jesus, what he does is he suggests a whole brand new answer. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, it means to love your neighbor. His point was unmistakable. Love for God was best demonstrated not in obeying laws, but by loving the people around you. Jesus is making a very new and a very bold statement. He's saying that anyone who mistreats their neighbor, that is proof that you do not love God. Vertical love for God was only shown by one's horizontal love for the people around them. Jesus is saying, don't claim to have adherence to great commandment number one if you don't participate in commandment number two. This makes sense, right? This is why Jesus tells us to be reconciled with those who might even have something against us before we participate in anything religious. When people heard that originally, they had to be asking, did Jesus really just imply that reconciliation with the people around us, that reconciliation with the brothers and sisters around us should come before our reconciliation with God? That making things right with someone who may have something against you is more important than participating in something like communion? Did he really believe horizontal reconciliation should take place before we set things right with God? Surely he couldn't have meant that. But that's what he said. And it turns out that's what he meant. This is something unique that Jesus contributes. This is something that is that's irresistible for people to be a part of. And why would this be so disturbing? Why was this so noteworthy? This was especially disturbing to the religious people because Jesus was constantly calling them out for mistreating people, mistreating their neighbors, for not participating in commandment number two. And in both commandments, if both commandments matter equally, if one was proof of the other, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the people who were trying to call out Jesus, they were guilty of the first command, of not fulfilling the first commandment. They were not loving the Lord their God with all of their hearts, with all their souls, and all their strength. Which brings us to this. If I'm to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my strength, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself, it's really important that we get to know who our neighbor is. When asked this exact same question 2,000 years ago, Jesus tells the eye-opening and the convicting parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, introducing something brand new. In a world where your neighbor was considered to be someone just like you, Jesus says your neighbor is actually the neighbor, the one that you're supposed to love, is actually the one who you despise. It's the one you despise. It's the one that you've written off as other, or the one you've written off as different. Your neighbor is the person or the people group who you don't even like to talk about, or you don't even like to acknowledge their presence. It's the person or people group who you have trouble even naming. If you think about this in the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus finally asks, who is the neighbor? What do the Pharisees say? Oh, it's just the person who showed mercy. Why did they say that? Because they never could have associated a Samaritan with something positive like this. That's who our neighbor was. According to Jesus, our neighbor is the person, that other person, that we don't even have the decency to see. We don't have the decency to notice. And because we don't see them, and because we don't notice them, we miss their humanity. We miss the image of God on that person. We miss the fact that they are actually, the other is actually just like us. And Jesus says, as he said to the Pharisees, that you actually might have something to learn from them. For example, it was the Samaritan in the story who taught them about the willingness to get involved in the pain of the people around them. When we don't see our neighbors, we miss an opportunity to see that they are actually strong enough and they're grounded enough to maybe ignore and to look past race and social barriers in order to help somebody else. When we don't see our neighbors, when we don't notice them, we miss the fact that they actually might have a really, really strong character and a really, really good reputation, just like the Samaritan in the example that Jesus used. If we can't see people, we might not notice the fact that they're actually really, really generous beyond what is normal, as the Samaritan was in this story. Our neighbor is everyone around us, even, including, especially the person that we might despise, the person we might not notice, the person we refuse to see. Who is that for us? Is it someone who wronged you? Is it a certain group of people? Is it a certain group who has wronged you? Who knows? But that kind of love for neighbor, that's the type of love that Jesus is talking about. And that is where our proof for our love for God is. And that type of love is really compelling to people around us. That kind of love for neighbors that religion teaches us, just to love the people who look like us and to hate the people who are not like us, We can get that anywhere. You don't need Jesus for that. You don't need the church for that. You don't need religion for that. We can find that anywhere. What Jesus is talking about is new. Love for God and love for neighbor as inseparable. Religion has never seen that before. And here is the unfortunate reality. We've been struggling with, we've been trying to redefine, and we've been trying to move the goalposts for a long time, for 2,000 years, about really what Jesus meant by the term neighbor. Maybe none of this is as obvious as Germany in the 1930s. Mary Solberg, she wrote a book. The book is called A Church Undone, Documents from the German Christian Faith Movement. And we see that during the 1930s in Germany, the worst kind of evil, the worst kind of ignorance, the worst kind of racism was a regular part of the conversation from the government. In her book, Solberg points out clear examples of the German government not only trying to purify a nation racially, which is the most hate-filled, the most anti-gospel, the most anti-good news thing you can do, but in her book, she also shows how the government intentionally was trying to redefine Jesus' definition of who is our neighbor. And you have to ask, why would the German government try to redefine or move the goalposts on who Christians count as their neighbors? Well, it's because Nazi Germany, they considered themselves a Christian nation. They considered themselves a Christian country. And not only that, they are known to be probably the most biblically literate society that the world has ever seen. They studied this stuff. So how in the world could you get Jesus, people who follow the way of Jesus, how can you get Christians who know their scripture, who know that they're supposed to love their neighbor, who are people like them and people who are unlike them, how do you get Christians to dehumanize a whole people group? People who aren't like them. How do you get Christians to support white nationalism? How do you get Christians to divide based off race and ethnicity and so on? I mean, today, people don't really know their Bibles. So if you say an example or an idea is Christian, they'll probably go along with you. But that was not the case with the Germans. They were biblically literate. Reinterpreting who their neighbor was so important to Nazi Germany to get them to buy into hate, they literally rewrote their Bibles. Listen to this. One German scholar pastor, unfortunately, Mom, he shares our name, Ludwig Müller. Some people you want to be associated with, sometimes you don't. He became Nazi-sanctioned Reich bishop. He went so far as to Germanize Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Where Jesus teaches, blessed are the peacemakers, Müller changed that to be happy are those who are at peace with their fellow Germans. They do God's will. He also added Jesus' saying, do not remain unreconciled to fellow members of your own people with whom you are on bad terms. Müller's attempt to translate how Jesus talks about their neighbor in order to fit a Nazi worldview. Müller allowed a horrible Nazi worldview to influence his way of looking at Jesus rather than looking at the words of Jesus and allowing that to inform his worldview. Today, that's a really extreme example, right? That doesn't happen, right? My friend Stephen, he just went on a sabbatical to Germany. He had been at a church for 7 years, and so he went to Germany where he had lived previously. And in talking to some of the young people there, he had previous relationships, he said that he was shocked to hear that people in Germany now, with their history, are still shocked that this kind of worldview is emerging again. In fact, if you looked at the news this week, 2 days ago, Dresden, a city in Germany, actually they put themselves on what is called a Nazi emergency. That's shocking, right? Trying to move the goalposts back on who is included as our neighbor. In writing about this, one Christian author said, the Bible tells Christians to love their neighbors as they love themselves. But who is their neighbor? Sounds familiar, right? We can go back 2,000 years and read Jesus' response. But he asks this again, talking about what's going on in Germany. He goes on to say, the man next door? Yes. The people who live across town? Surely. Those who live in another part of the country, okay. But what about people from another country? Then he says, if everyone is your neighbor, then nobody is. Now, I'm not going to tell us how we should think about this post. I'm not going to comment on immigration in Germany or immigration anywhere. That is beyond my pay grade. But as Christians, we need to evaluate this question in light of what Jesus teaches us 2,000 years ago. Do we, as followers of Jesus, think that Jesus would allow race or nationality or ethnicity or religion to disqualify a person from being a neighbor? Is that what Jesus is saying? Do we, as followers of Jesus, would we say, allow a person to be disqualified from being a neighbor because they want to settle somewhere? Do we allow Jesus' teaching to influence our understanding of the world, or do we allow the world to influence our understanding of Jesus? And this goes into all areas, not just who does and who does not belong in a nation. I encourage you to think about this post because this matters. Because love for neighbor in every person that Jesus imagined neighbor to mean is proof that we love God. It's the vertical and the horizontal together. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Are we still trying to reframe what Jesus meant when he taught us who is our neighbor? Jesus says, if you don't love your neighbor, you are not loving God. They're not separate. There's not two commands. They're one. They're both. Jesus is genius. Jesus is innovation. Part of it is that he was willing to take two very different ideas from two very different parts of our sacred text and put them together as one to bring something brand new. Love for God showed as love for others. Friends, that's good news. That's the way of Jesus. That's compelling to a community and world around us. Love for God and mistreating our neighbors? You don't need the church for that. You don't need Jesus for that. It happens all the time. May we be people who are about good news. May we not separate love for God and love for others. And may we take seriously what Jesus taught us 2,000 years ago. And may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.